Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Continuing thinking through our series on the Lord's return, what it means and what it will be like. We've said that since the resurrection, we have been living in the last days. Well, so what? Right? I mean, really. I mean, he's going to come when he's going to come. And, I'm going to be snatched out of here and everything will be okay. Well, okay. What's a bad day like for you? When you look carefully at what the scriptures are doing, you never had a bad day like the bad days just before he comes. And from this text, the lost will have never had such a terrible day. Now, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica brought help and hope in the midst of persecution and problems that they were suffering. But it didn't immediately solve all their problems. In fact, they escalated. It got worse. Some were seeing the present trouble as having prophetic implications, and this was reinforced when it seems that the church received a letter claiming to be from Paul, stating that the day of the Lord had already come. Again, for us, there might be just a little bit of, well, so what? Why would that be a problem? I'm not sure. I mean, if I stood up here today and said, brothers, I have a new truth. Here's what God has shown us from the scriptures. The day of the Lord has already come. Well, first of all, there ought to be a huge rush for the pulpit to drag me out. And secondly, there ought to be real fear and trembling if you really think that has happened. Because 2 Thessalonians in two chapters is going to show us the dread, difficulty, and terror of that day. Well, the result was that the church was confused and discouraged. They were not dealing with undisciplined members who were abandoning their responsibilities to work. Paul learns that there were people who were not submitting to the authority of the word and the leaders. And in this church, Satan was working to devour them and to deceive them. And so in response to hearing about what had come as something as a result of that, and connected to his first letter, Paul writes this letter from Corinth, probably around 51 AD, generally. Now, you know, we may not be suffering what they were suffering in that day. We may not be going through the trouble and the difficulty that they were. But we still face tribulation and trouble, which really test the limits of our admittedly small endurance. Our ears are filled with all sorts of triumphalistic teaching and prophecy. But the greatest need addressed by this book is our lack of practical submission to the scripture. Devin this morning brought forward the fact that our unity is nothing if it's not around and through and brought about and understood in reference to the Word of God. That all that Christ planned to do in us and through us and for us comes as He Himself is working in our midst through the Word of God. Now, we acknowledge it as the Word of God, particularly for our theological stances. We make these grand affirmations. We're very careful about them. But you know, there's a really big difference sometimes between your formal, this is what the Bible is, and you're functional, this is what the Bible is. It's good for our theories, but it's not necessarily good in the midst of our day-to-day grinds. In fact, we have all kinds of things, you know, that work better. Those things will get us through. Well, the message to us is that the second coming does not excuse us from our labors and encourages us in our trials. That's Paul's telos. They are his purpose. So we're going to listen carefully over the next 2 weeks to these words of the Spirit in the Word, that we might also, as Paul puts it, be worthy of the kingdom that Christ will surely bring to us. So take your copy of God's Word, and I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I was kind of chuckling just a little bit in that Devin read the whole text this morning, which is a little bit unusual for us. And I planned to do the same thing because I wanted you to hear this whole thing all at once. And I'm going to do my best in really small writing on the PowerPoint. At least locate you and locate us as we teach. Here's what God's Word says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence. What? What is this? Well, that they are steadfast and they have strong faith in the midst of all this. That steadfastness and faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? Tomorrow. Next day. Next week. No. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens with their most pressing need, the persecution they were experiencing because of their faith. So there is encouragement for us in the midst of our difficulties. And we might not identify very closely with persecution, but many are enduring affliction that weigh heavily in our spirits. Let's ask God to do his intended work in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, Paul wrote these to enable and to encourage. Do your work in our hearts. Many folks are downcast and struggling, not necessarily because of the same sorts of things that were going on then, but nevertheless, need to look up and have faith and endure well. And so, Lord, we pray that through the preaching and through the word, your Spirit will do his work, the work that he alone can do. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul has written this first to give the encouragement of praise, verses 3 and 4. Encouragement of praise. How we need in the midst of difficulty to hear words that do encourage us. And Paul praises them by noting how God had answered his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 to 13. For what God is doing in them, in the midst of their extremity, he is very thankful. Now notice first the obligation of thanksgiving. What interests me here is the sense of obligation. He saw thanksgiving for people's spiritual growth as a necessity. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. For this is right. As is right, because of your faith. You see that? We ought, as is right, because. You see that? So, is this our view? Do we observe spiritual growth in others without responding in praise to God? I was talking with a parent this week and just trying to help them through some difficulties, and one of the things that I just asked is, the only time you talk to your children is when it's going bad. They need correction. Do you ever talk to your kids when things are going well? Do you praise them? Do you even see that in their life? Paul is seeing that. He is seeing encouraging growth even in the midst of discouragement and difficulty. And so he begins by pointing to that and praising them through it for a growing faith. Paul begins by considering the vertical dimension in their faith in God. If Paul could give thanks for their growing faith, then the church could give evidence of it. Now, how can Paul say that their faith is greatly enlarged, as the New American Standard puts it? Well, there are two ways. Our knowledge of God and the Word is growing. Through attendance to the means of grace. And I mean that in the old Puritan sense, paying attention to the means of grace. Our understanding of truth, which elevates our affections and directs our wills, grows. And our trust in God and reliance on His Word grows. Through application of our growing understanding that we are ever more trusting in the providence and provision and purifying purposes of God. How do we know that we're growing in faith? Well, we know God better and we know the Word better. How do we know that we are growing in faith? When we are relying on God. And when that is working out in the midst of practical troubles that tend to cause anxiety and worry. And so when we feel that rising up in us, then we intentionally remember His promises, seek His provision, look to and submit to His providences so that our hearts rest in Him. So he's thankful for a growing faith. He's thankful for an increasing love. Here is the horizontal dimension. There is an abounding or overflowing of their love. And well, how does he know that? He's in Corinth. Well, the larger testimony of Scripture indicates how a true and growing love is expressed and evaluated. It's primarily expressed in sacrificial deeds for one another. Now, we know the church at Thessalonica has, in the midst of affliction and difficulty and poverty, has taken care of Paul and sent to taking care of his needs and the needs of the church at Jerusalem. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians, right? And where was Paul when this was written? Corinth. You start seeing some of the connections. Where there is no sacrifice, no giving up of self for another, there is no love. We say we love God and love our spouses and love our church, but if we're not willing to sacrifice self with all its possibilities, then our love is actually diminishing, not growing. And the growth of their love was evident, for it was measurable in deeds done solely for the benefit of the one loved. And then there's the opportunity to testimony. There's the obligation of thanksgiving. But in verse 4, their walk with Christ gave Paul an opportunity to boast about them to other churches. We know that Paul did this in order to encourage other churches in their difficulties or to motivate them to complete ministries that they had committed themselves to. But there is a connection between our endurance and our hope. Because they were suffering, then their endurance and faith grew. If Paul gave thanks for their faith and love, then what is this but another way of expressing hope? Faith is seeing with our understanding the realities of spiritual truths so that we embrace them no matter what the cost in our circumstances. In hope, we patiently endure until that which we have understood by faith becomes a reality. And you got to hang on to that sentence because that's huge in what's going on here. We patiently endure until that which we have understood by faith becomes a reality. See, they thought that what they had understood by faith had already passed them by and they had missed it. And we don't get that sense yet, but I'm going to give you sort of a sneak peek, okay? And there is a connection between patience and suffering. This is a point probably most of us would like for us to skip. But since tribulation exercises and thus develops endurance, we will be soft in our faith and fading in our endurance unless God brings affliction and suffering in our lives. This is the underlying reason for the easiness of our modern Christianity. We come to comfortable buildings to hear motivational messages, and it rarely costs us anything. Fact. Let it cost us something and we won't come. What would a church think of us today when their very existence was threatened by the might of the Roman Empire, the powers of the local government, the animosity of the pagan and the Jewish cults around them? We know little about this. We are not pure enough in our walk, nor powerful enough in our witness to incur the real invisible anger of the lost. Remember Devin this morning? We will be hated by the world and we will be hunted by the enemy of our souls. Now, we may trivialize the depths of their suffering by drawing parallels with our own perceived suffering at the brutal hands of past abuses or present afflictions. But I fear that when we do that, what they are commended for is a patient endurance that is rooted in faith in the midst of a very real fiery furnace. So we, rather than being excused from class for the course of suffering 101, we are exhorted to endure in the light of their graduate level experience of suffering. If our own experience of affliction and stress and discouragement is trivial in comparison, then how much more disastrous is our lack of faith and determination and endurance? And finally, we are going to need this. Since we have seen in connection in Matthew that Jesus made to Daniel, Christians will be here during Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of history. And Jesus said that the last 3.5 years will be full of terrible suffering for God's people as they are persecuted, hunted down, and slaughtered. And so, we will need to know texts like this well. Have them screwed really deep in our hearts. so that we will be encouraged and will endure in those dark days. Our faith and endurance exercise now, so that in the day of testing, we will be strong to endure well on that day. The encouragement of praise. Praise for their faith, their love, and their endurance. And then there is the encouragement of promises, verses 5 to 10. Well, there is no encouragement like knowing when and how our problems are going to come to an end. In the light of the present suffering and persecution, what are the future prospects? How and when will all this come to an end? And will it come to an end that satisfies the justice of God that is often dimly reflected in our own sense of justice? And so Paul writes, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The message of these paragraphs speaks these words clearly into our own life situation. What you are going through will end well. Now, verses 5 to 7a, here is the foundation on which their faith and hope and encouragement rests. God is a just God who will do justice. It is right of God to use suffering as a measure and a means of making us worthy of the kingdom. So the suffering in view here is what comes to us because seeking God's kingdom first. If the sovereign crown of Christ came through the suffering cross of Christ, then it is right for us to endure affliction before expecting glory. But it isn't what we want. Take me straight to the crown. He took the road of suffering. Good for him. Take me straight to the place where there is no suffering. And secondly, it is not only right of God to put his people through suffering, but it is right of God to bring about the end of suffering that is consistent with character, his character. That is to say, he will repay the affliction and relieve the afflicted. So what we are going through will end well because God is just. God is just. And here is the breathtaking prospect, which is the end of history. Jesus will be revealed from heaven. This is not theory. This is not sci-fi. And as great a story as it is, this is not any of the sort of C.S. Lewisian things. Jesus will be revealed, uncovered, uncloaked. He will scroll back this world, this universe, this cosmos, and he will be seen. He will be revealed. And he will be accompanied by the spectacle of his mighty angels. And so what we are going through will end well because Jesus is coming. What we are going through will end well because Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And as we have seen in 1 Thessalonians, with a trumpet sound and with the gathering together of his elect from the four corners of the earth and from all of the heavens. And they will be transformed and they will see his face and they will become as he is. And we will be glorified on that day in the sense that we will receive our new bodies. So God is just. God is just in the encouragement of his promises. He is just in his righteousness. We're encouraged by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then something that is hard. It is hard because we have friends and family and loved ones who we well know will fit into this. And yet, I have to preach this with somewhat the same tone as the text has it. See, part of the reason that we're going to be a bit uncomfortable is because we're not going through what they're going through. But our brothers and sisters in the south of Sudan, in Cambodia and Vietnam, in the northern part of the Congo, some parts of China, some parts of the old Soviet Union, they hear this. And hopefully not in a vengeance or triumphalistic way, but yet with great relief will say, Amen. And so, when Jesus comes and he is revealed from heaven, it will be with retribution on the unbeliever. In that day, God will deal out the retribution that will be the just reward and wages of sin in the unbeliever. And this is where you will stand if you are not quickened by the Spirit of God to see your sin and sinfulness and to feel its offense against God. If words do not awaken a holy fear in you, even those who claim to have fled to the safety of the cross, then either your heart is dead to the life of God or hardened to the love of God. It is not possible to hear these words with believing hearts and not gasp with horror, with the horror of it all. But what is said here is just. It is righteous. It is flowing out of the very character of God. And while we may tremble and while we must trust, we must not tone it down. In the day that he is revealed from heaven in massive glory, he is also revealed from heaven in massive wrath and anger. And those angels that seem to us such glorious, mighty attendants to our King come as his soldiers. Here, flowing out of the justice of God, on the day when the glory and the power of Christ are unfolded and unfurled for all to see. So verse 8, there's the condemnation of the lost. They did not know God. Here are those who suppress the knowledge of God and creation and conscience and culture, who never heard the gospel. There is sufficient revelation, Paul wrote in Romans, to ensure the justice of their condemnation, for they will be without excuse. And secondly, they did not obey the gospel. Here are those who heard and consciously rejected the gospel. The hearing of the gospel carries with it the obligation, the obedience of faith. So the gospel is not only to be believed, but it is also to be obeyed. In the fact, it is only truly believed when it is obeyed. Here is the condition of the lost, verse 9. The horrible consequence of unbelief and condemnation is here characterized first as paying a penalty. There will be a constant and abiding sense that you will be suffering simply what is richly deserved. Via no appeals to injustice, no shaking of the fist against God, the astounding glory and holiness of God will so strike the unbelieving on that day as to bow their knees to Christ, even as they are smitten with the awful penalties of their punishment. It is eternal destruction. Now the word here does not refer to annihilation. but to death as separation. It must not be argued that these words point to the end of the lost, as in cessation of being. No, that misses the point, that the just penalty is eternal. There will be no end to it. Age upon age upon age will roll, and each millennium will be but a tick on the clock of hell's eternity. That you will suffer the everlasting torment of hell as the penalty for a lifetime of suffering does not excise the justice of God. Rather, it exhibits the greatness of the glory that you have sinned against. And we cannot know what it is like to experience travel in space. But there are some men who even have walked on the moon and will never experience it again. It is an inexpressible loss. So it is with the presence and the power of our glorious God. You may not know what it is you will lose until it is eternally too late, who will be destroyed away from the presence of God. So it is banishment from God. It is separation from the presence and power of a glorious God. Eternal destruction is being shut out from the conscious presence and glorious power of God. Even today, an unbeliever lives his life and against the constant background murmur of the self-disclosing presence of God. For we live and move and have our being in Him. Even the unbeliever's background context, his environment, his ultimate environment, is not time and space and cosmos and world. It is God. And so, whether we have our fingers in our ears, the murmur of God's self-disclosure is still there. Whether we have our hands over our eyes, the brightness of the glory of God is still seen in the heavens. Whether we are turning up our music loud so that we cannot hear the singing of creation, it is still there. And then all will be silent. All will be dark. All will be gone. Having actually seen it. And in a word, utter total silence, utter total darkness. There he was, gone. So what we are going through will end well, because unbelievers will be punished. But it doesn't end there, verse 10. For the results in the saints. If we only had a dim sense of the brightness and the wonder, if this day we would be like little children standing trembling on tiptoe, waiting in shivering anticipation for an ultimately satisfying pleasure. God will be glorified in us. What? God will be glorified in us. Now, I've got no words by which I can begin to express what this will mean. All the eloquence of human expression would be like a candle in the brightness of the sun. All of the elevation of human expectation would be like a thimble of water in the vastness of the ocean. But only this I can say. Imagine your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure, your most satisfied moment, your highest ecstasy, elevated by the greatness of God and extended by His eternality and purified by His holiness. And you will still only be an infant who's pleased by the touch on the cheek. For this day, every believer yearns, as Paul told us, with sin-breaking power. God will be marveled at by them. So what does this mean? We marvel at the intricacies of life systems. Newborn infant, all the little bitty toes and fingers, and everything is working in miniaturization. at cellular structure, at genetic codes. We marvel at vast galaxies moving in the grand dance of the cosmos and the vast sea of stars. But what will it be to be amazed by God? To marvel at Him? And so we will be amazed at the satisfying greatness of the glory of His power. So what we are going through will end well. Because God will be marvelously glorified in believers. So what we're going through will end well. It will end well because of the just character of God. Because of the coming of Christ revealed from heaven. Because of the punishment of those who do not believe. And because of the glory in all of you who do. It will end well. The encouragement of praise. The encouragement of promise. And finally, for the downcast, the encouragement of prayer. Verses 11 and 12. Well, if this is how it will end and it ends well, then how do we live now? In the last days, so what? Here's the so what. This is the same encouragement that Paul offers by prayer. The assurance that it will end well should not suppress, but rather should sustain prayer. To this end, we always pray for you that God makes you worthy. That God makes you worry. Now, just briefly, I won't expound on this in depth. Just some things to note. In verse 11, there is a petition for gratification. Two things are offered here. We ask to be made worthy of our calling. We have been called by His kingdom and glory. Are you thinking and are you living in a way worthy of that call? Do you live in the light of this kind of praise and these kinds of promises and prospects? And second, we ask that God will fulfill your delight, good pleasure, your purposes that are prompted by goodness and your work prompted by faith. So we must bend our knee and bow and send the arrows of these petitions to hit straight and true at the target of God's glory. But then in verse 12, here is the purpose of glory. That we live worthy of God's calling and that God's power fulfills our delight in Him and our work for Him must be done so that the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, His worth and value, are magnified in us. All our worth, all our value is in Him so that He is glorified. Because, you know, you can do all this. You know, for me, for my glory, for my name, for my reputation. Petitions and prayers like this are so that God will do for us by His grace, so that what is done for Him in His grace returns to Him the glory. So that before Him, in that day, no one will boast save in Christ alone. And then His provision by grace. How do we patiently endure affliction till Jesus comes with a life worthy of magnifying Jesus? By the enabling power of His grace. Let me wrap this up briefly in closing. First, you who are suffering affliction for the sake of Christ as believers, take heart. Just came to mind. One of the ministries that Clear Creek has that's largely unknown, largely hidden, is through the ministry of our website and the availability of the sermons, both in print and in hearing, is that all over the world, and particularly in third world countries, people download those. We've had statistics in the past, I haven't seen them in a couple of years, but pointed us to the fact, which is huge, not huge, I don't want to overstate things. But nevertheless, to you who are hearing this message and are actually persecuted and afflicted, It will all turn out well. Take heart. The Lord is coming, and when He comes, He will repay the wicked and relieve your distress by amazing us and amazing you with the intensity of His satisfying glory. It will end well. And you who are satisfied with the passing pleasures and glittering prosperity of our time and world, take caution. You are living a life unworthy of the kingdom and glory of Christ. And you whose only prospect is retribution to be dealt out in the awful day of God, trust Jesus today. Bow to Him now. This moment is the only moment you may have. Believe in Him today. Let's pray. Hand in hand, the justice of God and the glory of God, Father, we can hardly take it in. There will come a day when your Son will be revealed from heaven in all of His majesty and power and glory and good for those who have loved Him and believed Him and followed Him, and wrath on those who have rejected Him. Fill our souls with a sense of hope and faith and expectancy, because it will end well for those who believe. And for those who do not, even today, even tonight, under the sound of my voice right now, oh God, please grant regenerating grace. Give the gifts of faith and repentance. Call your people to yourself, even tonight. And we will be very, very careful to give you all the glory and praise, and to begin practicing, marveling at you now. In Jesus' name.